Philippians 4:10-20. Paul writes, and God says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Every sermon that I prepare requires me to do business with God. And what I mean by that is I study, and I normally start a week in advance. So I started looking at this passage week before last. And I started to think I knew where to go with it. And then I studied it all day Monday and studied it much of the day Tuesday and got into it Wednesday, and I struggled. I struggled with it because the passage, the more I read it, it taught more and more and more than what I thought it taught. And sometimes the Holy Spirit just does that. I think I have a grasp on it. I think I get it. And then the more I read it, the more complex I realize that it is. And this was one of those cases where even just to confess to you guys, even by last night, I was saying, Lord, what do you want? Lord, what do I say? How do I respond to the grace that you've shown me? And so my desire is to do justice to what God has graciously taught me this week. What I've been learning is that I think many of us would say, as Christians, that Jesus Christ deserves our all. He deserves everything that we have. He deserves for us to be committed to Him. Yet many of us don't know how to do that. Many of us don't know how to do that because we fear. We fear going without certain things. We fear giving our lives to Him because of what it might cost us. And we wonder, can I be content without such and such? And so we follow Him at a distance. We're scared to get too close. And Paul's teaching here, you don't have to follow at a distance. You don't have to be scared to get too close, because God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond what you can ask or think. Paul says here, my God will supply all your needs. You know what he's saying? He's saying, don't be afraid to follow Him. Don't be afraid to lay it all on the line. Don't be afraid to give your all to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great examples of that is a man named Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was grew up in England. He was born in the 1830s. And he had a heart for missions to China. Now, missions were not an enterprise in those days like they are today. They were not thousands or hundreds of thousands of missionaries around the world like there are today. The main way mission work or world evangelism was done was through expansion of your territory. And so a country would expand or invade another country, and then they would take the gospel there. But Taylor he was one of a few pioneers who took a different approach, and they went into a foreign land, and he went to China, and he went fearlessly into China. He was probably not the most gifted missionary in history, but he had an incredible confidence in God's ability to provide, and he was willing to go anywhere that God sent him. Let me share with you a quote by Hudson Taylor. He says, our Heavenly Father is a very experienced one. Depend on it. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. He is too wise a God to frustrate His own plans because of lack of funds. And He can just as easily supply ahead of time as afterwards, as He much prefers doing so. You know, what made Hudson Taylor a great missionary, a pioneer missionary, was not necessarily his preaching ability, not necessarily his knowledge of approaches to missions. It was that he was unafraid to lay himself at the altar of God. He was unafraid to be used wholly. He took Paul's words in Romans 12 seriously to offer his body as a living sacrifice. He was willing to give up everything to follow Christ. He was, in that sense, he was in the mold of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was one who literally gave up everything to follow Jesus. As a Pharisee, before becoming a Christian, he would have had a fairly comfortable life and made a good living. He would have been respected. And when he came to know the Lord Jesus, he gave up all of that. He became an outcast. He became an oddball in many ways, and he was rejected by many. But he wasn't afraid to spend and be spent for the Lord Jesus Christ. Y'all, every Christian has the opportunity to trust the same God that the Apostle Paul trusted, and the same God that Hudson Taylor trusted. We have the opportunity to trust Him and follow Him, because we believe that our God will always do what is good and right for us at just the right time. That's what theologians call the providence of God. It's God's ability to provide for and govern and protect all of His creatures all the time. God has that unique ability, and we have the opportunity to trust Him. And here's what I want you to see today. It's a simple proposition. Those who trust in the providence of God, the care of God most, are able to have the biggest influence in the world for God. Those who trust in the providence of God most are able to have the biggest influence for God. I don't think since Christ Himself there's been a human that understood the providence of God as well as the Apostle Paul. As he was writing this letter, he's sitting in a prison cell. He's likely chained to guards in Rome. But he wasn't alone. He had a man named Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was a Philippian. He had been converted somewhere in the last 10 years. This is around 52 A.D. Around 42 A.D., Paul had planted the church there at Philippi. And so somewhere in those 10 years, Epaphroditus had been converted. And Epaphroditus and the rest of the Philippians were concerned about Paul because he's in prison. And you're thinking, Paul's in prison. What does that mean for the gospel? And what does that mean for Paul? And so they are partners with him. They are constantly trying to encourage him. And so somewhere in the last month or so before this letter was written, they sent Epaphroditus, the Philippians sent Epaphroditus to Paul with some sort of gift. Now, Epaphroditus' presence would have been a gift in and of itself. But they probably sent him money to cover his court fees. They probably also would have sent him food and clothes, because in those days, most prisons didn't provide those things. That was a tremendous ministry that many Christians had, to meet the needs of prisoners. And so they've sent Epaphroditus with a gift to help encourage and meet Paul's needs. I want you to see how significant the Philippians' commitment to Paul was. In verse 15, it says, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except only you." What's Paul saying there? He's saying that of all the churches in the whole world, only one is supporting him. Only one is supporting the one person through whom God is pushing the gospel forward to every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's how significant the generosity of the Philippians was. They were the ones, in a sense, upholding the ministry of Paul. And they were the only ones. Every other church was stingy. Every other church was more concerned about itself, but they were concerned with Paul and for the gospel to go forth. So they were exceedingly generous. In fact, he says here they were generous to him over and over again. Every time they had opportunity to be generous to Paul's ministry, they were. They held nothing back. I want you to just think for a second about the influence of a people who supported Paul's ministry and were the only people supporting Paul's ministry at the time. Could it be that you are the product of their gift? Could it be that the church today is the product of their generosity? I think we'd have to say that. I think so. The way that God propagated the gospel and led it forward was through the Apostle Paul, and the way that Paul's ministry was funded was through the gifts of the Philippians. Now that's very, very significant. We are products of their generosity, of the fact that they held nothing back. Their trust in God's provision to them let them do great things for time and eternity. By the way, that's what we want for First Scots. We want to be a people who are so sacrificially committed to the spread of the gospel in Beaufort and all around the world, like the Philippians were, that we are willing to lay it all down. We're willing to give everything. I don't just mean money, but our time and our resources. We're willing to be a people who will go if God calls us to go. That's part of why we studied Philippians for the last 8 months, so that we could follow their model. And I think this passage gives us three things that we can see that will teach us how to be as influential for eternity as the Philippians were. I want you to see three things here. I want you to see their contentment from God, their confidence in God, and their commitment to God. Contentment from God, confidence in God, commitment to God. And before we resume, I want to ask you just to search your heart and ask God, Lord, would you give me greater contentment, greater confidence, greater commitment to you? So first, he had contentment from God. I want to define contentment. What is contentment? It's a peace in our spirit that comes from submitting to and delighting in God's wise providence in every situation. It's peace of spirit that comes from submitting to and delighting in God's wise providence in each and every situation. In other words, it's Paul's ability to sit there in a jail cell and say to the Philippians 16 times, rejoice. How can you sit in a jail cell? Well, Paul, in his mind, knew that somehow this was a blessing from God. It was a good thing in God's providence for him to be in jail. Look at verse 11. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul has, at various points in his life, faced poverty, and he's faced abundance. And it's been the experience of both that have taught him that neither of them ultimately can make him content. Rather, contentment comes from having a relationship with the God who will determine which of those is best for you. It comes with having a relationship with the God who provides for your every need. The Bible teaches, actually, that contentment, that peace of spirit that I think everybody wants but nobody knows where to look for, is largely disconnected from poverty or wealth. In other words, being rich doesn't make you happy, but neither does being poor. What makes us content in our souls is having a relationship with God and trusting Him. You know, when you know people, maybe you are one, sometimes I'm one, where we have a plan. And sometimes God doesn't follow our plan. And sometimes we get bent out of shape for a week, and sometimes we are bent out of shape for the rest of our life. We become frustrated. But a content person says, whatever plan God takes, whatever route He takes, is good. And I will trust Him with it. Paul uses a very important word here in verse 11. I want you to see it. He says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Verse 12, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Do you realize contentment is a secret that you have to learn? I think most of us want it to be a gift that God instantaneously confers upon us, that He would magically grant us. One day I'll be content. But Paul says it's something you have to learn. You learn it by going through the highs of life and the lows of life. You learn it by studying God's Word and knowing God's character and learning to trust Him. That's where contentment is born. You know, it doesn't just magically happen. Paul says it's a gift to be learned. You know, many of us will think, wow, I have to learn contentment? All you want is God to magically grant it to you. You've struggled for contentment all your life, and you've never yet found it. You're saying, I have to learn it? Well, if you're in the spot where you are tired of the world, and you are unfulfilled by it, you're in the best spot to begin seeking contentment that comes from God. You're in the best spot. See, being discontent with the world only means that you've realized finally that money and wealth and reputation and all those things cannot ultimately make you content. Nothing in this world can ultimately fulfill you. And so it's time to look to God. It's time to look to Him for what only He can provide. When you were made to only be fulfilled by Him. Probably the best book on contentment ever written was written in the 1640s by a man named Jeremiah Burroughs. And it's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. If you struggle with contentment and want to learn about it, read that book. Or you can read Bill Barclay's modern version of it, which is excellent. But he calls it the rare jewel of Christian contentment, and that is exactly what it is. It is a rare jewel. It's one that takes searching for, but it is worth finding. That's what contentment is. You know what most people really have when they think they have contentment? They have fool's gold that's based on their circumstances. And if those circumstances were taken away, they would have no contentment any longer. But Paul says the secret is not to have much or to be poor. He says, I've been through both. The secret is to be learn to be content in Christ. Real contentment in Christ starts with acknowledging that you cannot find contentment anywhere else. Now, this has not been the church's battle cry for the last 100 years or so, particularly. We look at the church around us, and we have allowed the pursuit of more and more of the world to be central. And we've made the pursuit of Christ peripheral. Many of us are living for the wrong things. And if we were to look at our checkbook register or our day planner or how we spend our free time, for many of us, it would testify that we are so in love with this world that we're only giving Christ the leftovers. We're seeking contentment from this world. And it's a kind of contentment that only God can provide. One of the most sobering passages in Scripture to me is 2 Timothy 4:10. Paul had a man that was traveling with him named Demas. Demas was a fellow missionary. He was all out for Jesus Christ, we could say. But then Demas, for some reason, abandoned Paul. And so Paul tells us, just in one sentence, why Demas abandoned him. 2 Timothy 4:10, he says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." In other words, he was not content with Christ. He was looking to the world to satisfy him. He was looking for more. He wasn't content to labor for the sake of Christ in the mission field. So he abandoned, he deserted Paul. You know, if one of Paul's companions was in danger of that, how much more are we? Of being so in love with this world and chasing so hard after happiness in this world that we completely forsake Christ. But I want you to look at something. Look at Philippians 4:13. I think it's one of the two most misquoted verses in the Bible. You watch an athletic event, what do you see? I can do all things through Christ. Praise the Lord, there's Christians in the athletic sphere. But you know, that's not what that verse is talking about at all. It's in the passage I just read. It's about contentment. Paul is saying, I've been through riches and I've been through poverty, And I found contentment in both. Why? Because I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. By the way, I don't think it's unfair to claim that before you play a soccer game or before you run a track meet or something like that. Because if you can find contentment, you can do absolutely anything. Anything is possible if we can finally find contentment. And so Paul says here, I can do all things through Christ. He's talking about how do we learn contentment? We learn contentment by growing in our relationship with the Lord. I want you to hear the third stanza of the famous hymn, All for Jesus. Worldlings prize their gems of beauty, cling to gilded toys of dust, boast of wealth and fame and pleasure, but only Jesus will I trust. That's where we find contentment. Not in chasing after the toys and trinkets of this world, but in service to Christ. So let me ask you this question before we move on. Have you learned to be content in Christ? Trusting His plan for you. Trusting what He's doing in you. Serving Him only. Or is your contentment found in what you own? What you possess? Because when your soul is able to find contentment and rest in God, then you understand what Paul's talking about here. I can abound and I can be impoverished and yet I'm content. That's the first thing. Those who do the most good must first have contentment that comes from God. But I want you to see a second thing here, a second characteristic, and that's confidence in God. Confidence in God. Those who are confident in God and have certainty of those who are confident in God have certainty of His willingness to provide for them, to meet their needs. They're not marked by anxiety. They're not marked by worry, but a bold self-abandonment as they cast themselves upon Him. As they completely entrust themselves to Him. I want you to see verse 19 here. Y'all have heard me quote this often. My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. If you're an anxious person, if you struggle with wondering how God's going to provide for you, I want you to remember three S's from this passage. God tells us, we see here that God is the great supplier first. He's the great supplier. It says God will supply all our needs. Many of us think that our supply is okay as long as our bank account and our 401k are healthy. But it says here God will supply all our needs. That's the first S. The second S is the storehouse where He keeps it all. Verse 19, it says that He will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory. In other words, God has infinite resources at His disposal. He's not even like the U.S. Mint that just prints more money. He has more. He has infinite resources at His disposal so He can meet all of your needs because He has a storehouse of wealth. And then third S is the supplies. The supplies. Paul says, my God will meet every need of yours. Every single need you have, He can supply. That's what confidence in God looks like. Last year, Joshua and I went to a football game, and through connections, we got box seats. Now, he can never go to another football game because it'll never be as good as sitting in box seats. It was 72 degrees, and they constantly came up to us, would you like more of this? Would you like more of that? We were VIPs there. That's a glimpse into what it's like to understand Philippians 4:19. God is able to do exceedingly more than you could ever ask or think. He will supply all of your needs. You'll never go without when you trust in God. Y'all, many of us struggle with this. Probably once a month I hear somebody say, I'm sure Chaplain Weaver hears the same thing, you know, I'd love to go to seminary, but I just don't know how we can afford it. I'd love to go in the mission field, but I don't know how we can afford it. And so what happens is lack of confidence in God paralyzes many of us from service to God. We have a lack of confidence in God, and so we are paralyzed in service to God. We're scared to leave our comfort zones, or we're scared to give generously, or we're scared that if we talk to others about Christ, then we'll become outcasts, we'll lose our friendships. Or we're scared to take a job, maybe that will bring us less money, but will give us time to focus on our relationship with the Lord a little bit. We're scared of those things because we lack confidence in God's ability. Let me give you an image of what I think worry is. Have you ever sat on a chair on a stool that's wobbly? You feel like you've constantly got to balance yourself? That's what worry is. You're not sure that it's going to hold you. But faith in Christ says He's able to hold me. I don't need to worry. I can be confident that He will uphold me. If He calls you to seminary, if He calls you to the mission field, if He calls you to do something for Him, you don't have to be scared. He's able to hold you. And that's what confidence in God looks like. So He said first, a person who will accomplish much for Christ must have contentment. Second, he must have confidence. Now those two things work together. They build on one another. You see, when we have contentment that comes from God, then we don't have to spend every minute of our day chasing after more and more of the world. When we know that He can make us happy and it's not a bigger house or a fancier car, then we have time to focus on Him. So contentment is the starting place. But then second, we've got to be confident in God. A person who's confident in God isn't afraid to spend and be spent for the sake of God's kingdom. They're not driven by fear or thinking that they can outgive God. That's confidence in God when we trust that He has that supply, that He's the supplier and He has an infinite storehouse for us. Once you have the contentment, once you have the confidence, there's a third thing. This is the most important. This is what we want. It's commitment to God. The third thing is commitment to God. Verse 10, Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now at length that you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And then look at verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. What's Paul saying there? He's saying, your gift was wonderful, and I rejoice in it because it goes to your credit. He wasn't being selfish here. He was saying, you have honored God. This is to your credit that you have given generously to me. I want you to think about an illustration. 586 BC, Israel, what was left of Israel, the southern kingdom, was conquered by Babylon and taken, and they were made exiles. And after years in exile, some were finally allowed to leave. And they started rebuilding the system of worship in Israel. But what was happening was people were skimping. They were half-hearted in their commitment to God. And so Malachi uses this very interesting illustration. Malachi 1:8, he says, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? What were they doing? If they had two animals, they were giving the cheaper of the two in sacrifice to God. They were giving half-heartedly. They were serving half-heartedly. And Malachi says to him, when you offer those that are lame, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? He's pointing out they were going through the motions of religion, but there was no commitment. There was no heart involved in it. They were just giving the bare minimum. They were scared to commit themselves to Christ. Do you know what half-hearted commitment is? Do you know what another word for it is in the Bible? Lukewarmness. Lukewarmness. You're not on fire for the Lord Jesus, but you don't hate Him. You're just kind of indifferent towards Him. That's what lukewarmness is. And you go through the motions of religion, but there is no true commitment. Y'all, our service to God cannot be half-hearted or lukewarm, because it's a sign of a heart that hasn't been moved by Him. Lukewarmness is a sign of a heart that hasn't been changed, hasn't truly encountered Christ. And it goes through the motions of religion. That's not what the Philippians did. Their hearts were on fire for Christ. They had a zeal and a commitment to Him, and they were willing to give all of themselves. Think of Epaphroditus, who traveled over a month to get to Paul. We're not even talking about money here. We're just talking about the difficulty of that kind of commitment. But that's what we're called to. Such commitment should be the mark of the Christian. It should be the norm in the Christian church. Y'all, the vast majority of churches and churchgoers are not committed to Christ. And in many cases, they want to be, but they lack contentment. So they're busy chasing after the world, and they can only give a small portion of their time, their energies, to Him. Or they lack confidence, so they're scared to serve. They lack confidence in God, so they're scared to serve. You know, many of us think we're committed to Christ, but we're only giving a pittance of what we have to offer. The reason I say that is not to offend you, but to tell you what I've had to repent of this week. I've had to repent in my heart of giving half-heartedly, serving half-heartedly, holding back much for myself. Too many of us are so busy chasing after the American idols of wealth and security and leisure that we're leaving nothing behind to serve Christ with. May that never be true of us. So I want to close with a couple questions for you. First, are you finding your contentment in Christ so much so that you're not exhausting yourself gaining more and more worldly treasures? You're not living for those American idols of wealth and security and leisure. But your ultimate goal in life is to serve Christ and to find contentment in Him. Second, are you being hindered from service to God and contribution to His kingdom because you fear that He can't provide for you? Are you being hindered in that and not doing what you have been called to do because you fear that He can't provide for you? I want to challenge you to be confident because your God will supply all your needs. Third question. Do the way you spend your time, your energy, your money, the conversations you have, do they point to you the fact that you're truly committed to Christ? Or is it lukewarmness? Is it lip service? You know, many, many, many people are chasing after fool's gold. And it will never make them content. And it will never matter in the end. My challenge to you is this. If you come to the end of your life and you never had a fancy home or a luxurious life, but you are a faithful servant of Christ, what have you really given up in the end? You've given up nothing, but you've gained much to your credit, like the Philippians. But if you've come to the end of your life and you gained everything that the world had to offer, and you die and thousands of people attend your funeral, but you did little for Christ, you'll have wasted it all. We fear committing ourselves to Christ because of what we'll give up. But we shouldn't be scared what we'll give up. We should be concerned about what we'll waste if we don't. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, the vast majority of us want to offer ourselves to You. We want to be used by You. But we confess, O God, that we are distracted. We're distracted by trinkets and baubles and toys of the world. We're distracted with gaining a good reputation. We're distracted with gaining financial security. We're distracted with so many other things, Father, that we have put You on the back burner. Those things are not inherently bad things, but when we make them our priority, then they are bad things. And if we're thinking to ourselves, maybe one day when I have more time, I'll give of myself. I'll commit myself to Christ. That's a lie. It'll always get harder. Father, we want to be a people who leave a legacy that lasts for eternity. But that doesn't happen if we're indifferent, if we're lukewarm, if we're not committed to Christ. Father, let us have right priorities, so that we wouldn't come to the end of our life and realize that we've wasted it all, but that we could rejoice, that we could say with Paul to the Philippians that it is counted to our credit and that it's been a fragrant offering to God. That's what we desire, is that our good works and the gifts we give would be pleasing in Your sight.